The topic of our brother's exhortation this morning is the Lord's Discourse in Luke, Principles for Priests. Brother Roger.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, then, by way of exhortation and to prepare us for the emblems that will follow, we want to briefly consider these words and these thoughts in the Gospel of Luke, which really represent Luke's account of the Discourse on the Mount. At first sight, we might imagine that it's the same story as Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. But because each of the Gospel writers is painting their own portrait of Christ, then necessarily we will find that even in the story of the Discourse, that the words and the teaching of Christ that Luke records will be pertinent to his portrayal of the spirit of the priest that we see in the face of our Lord. Perhaps the introduction to this account in Luke's Gospel and Luke's record of the Discourse, we should begin in verse 12 of this chapter, when the record says that it came to pass in those days he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Actually, in the Greek it says he went out into the mountain, and presumably that's the same mountain referred to as Matthew chapter 5 and verse 1, where it says the Lord went up into a mountain. But only Luke tells us that he went to pray all night, because prayer, of course, is one of the special features of Luke's Gospel. And on this occasion, the Lord's concern was the choosing of the 12 whom he would call apostles. And he must have labored diligently, therefore, in his pleadings to the Father about this matter before the selection of the 12 occurred on the morning which followed. And so we're told in verse 13, it says, "And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles." And now the objective of his prayer is revealed. He was about to appoint the group who would be ultimately sent forth to preach in his name to all the world. How little did these men know at this moment how dramatically their lives would be changed by this special calling. And so the 12 are given. Verse 14, Simon, whom he surnamed or named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and we go through the list, and the record says it finishes in verse 16, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. And only Luke will tell us, right here at the moment of their choosing, that one of them, named Judas, would indeed become a traitor to his calling. And the record says then in verse 17 that the Lord Jesus came down with them and stood in the plain, and the company of his disciples and a great multitude of people. Now they're still on the mountain, brothers and sisters, the mountain of the Discourse of Matthew chapter 5. But he's come down from the rocky height where he must have ascended to pray all night. And in fact, the record says here he came and stood in the plain. But in the Greek, there's two words. It simply means the place level, topos pedanos. But the word topos means a portion of space marked off, as it were, from the surrounding space. And on this mountain, it was like the equivalent of the bema in the synagogue, the raised platform on which the reader stood to read the law, or the top step on the temple where the priest stood to give the priestly blessing. And so here in Luke's account, what we're being told is that up on the mountain, the Lord found a little separated spot where a priest might stand in order to address the congregation. And on that level place, standing above them, he would now address those who had come. The record says, actually, in verse 17, that there was a great multitude of people. Every bit as great as those who flocked to be with the priest in the temple did this multitude now assemble to hear the words of a man who could make the Bible come alive when he spoke. And the record says that he healed them, verse 17. It's a key word in Luke's gospel because that's what the man of this gospel does. He comes to heal disease and to pardon sin. And of course, sin and disease are related as cause and effect, which is why priests and the law dealt with leprosy. But the real work of the Lord on this occasion wasn't to heal, it was to call. And so that calling will begin when in verse 20, as we had it read this morning, the record says he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said. And you notice that it's on his disciples that his eyes are lifted up, and I think to his disciples that these opening words are said. When it says in verse 27, "But I say unto you which hear," I think we can assume that at that moment, brothers and sisters, that the conversation widens to the multitude as a whole. And certainly if you come over the page to chapter 7 and verse 1, the record will say that when he'd ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, so the multitude would hear most of this. Well, perhaps they heard all of it. But I think it's clear from Luke's wording of the account that these first few verses, just the ones we read together, verses 20 to 26, these few verses were addressed deliberately and specifically and especially for his own disciples. These are Christ's words to us in particular, brothers and sisters, as his followers. And so he says, verse 20, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." It's an interesting phrase, and it's one that we need to understand in terms of what the Lord was saying and what the Lord wasn't saying. You see, brothers and sisters, in the book of Proverbs, which we shan't turn up, you might remember a passage that says this: "Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Lest I be full and deny thee and say, Who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain." Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, is that poverty is not necessarily a virtue. And people who are poverty stricken are not necessarily spiritual. So when the Lord said, "Blessed be ye poor," what did he mean? And yet that's clearly what he does do. He commends poverty as a blessing. Oh, and did you notice this? It's not poor in spirit like Matthew's account in chapter 5 and verse 3. No, it's just the poor. Perhaps the idea is connected to the spirit of lowliness which such a state produces. But I think the common meaning of the word is simply about being poor. And I think that's what the Lord means, but for a reason which hasn't yet become clear. Blessed be ye poor. But we will understand in a few verses' time why it might have been that the Lord would count that to be a matter of blessing in their lives. And so he says, verse 21, "Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." And you'll notice that what we've got is the present state contrasted here with the future. Blessed be ye that hunger now, for ye shall. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall at some future stage. But you see, Christ's reason for pronouncing a blessing on hunger and weeping in this particular passage is not because our deficiencies in this life will be recompensed and rewarded in the kingdom, even though that might be true. No, Christ's focus, I suggest, is on the spirit that such difficulties develop in us now, and especially in the context of our calling to priesthood in this gospel. And as we shall see in a minute, there are many things in life which in the first instance, brothers and sisters, we inevitably see as trials, but by means of which the Father in his wisdom shapes us to be more like his Son. It's not an easy thing, is it, for any of us to say, "Well, what a blessing that we hunger, and what a blessing that we weep." And yet that is what the Lord is going to ask his disciples to try and come to grips with, and to understand that there can be a blessing even in the difficulties of life. and especially for those who are preparing for even greater things in the age to come. In verse 22, he says, "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day." And the terms of this verse are not the same as Matthew's, when Matthew talks about blessed are ye that are persecuted. Because whereas Matthew deals with the idea of persecution, it's clear that Luke will deal with the idea of excommunication. Now just read it carefully, verse 22. "Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company." And that first phrase appears to be a reference to the first stage of the process by which a Jewish person was formally removed from the congregation of Israel. When they shall separate you. And that's actually what the first stage of excommunication was. It was called the separation, or the nisiva. And it resulted in the member being excluded from the congregation for 31 days while they considered repenting of whatever doctrine or conduct they were wrong in. So when the Lord said, "Blessed are ye when they shall separate you from their company," he's dealing with the process by which a man or a woman might be excommunicated from the Jewish community. But it wasn't just separation, because that was only the first stage. There was a second stage, and the Lord mentions it. "Blessed are ye if they shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." And that phrase, "cast out your name as evil," appears to have respect to the more serious level of excommunication, which happened if a person didn't repent in the first stage. And this second level was called the shamatha, or the kerem. And by this means, a member was accursed. And the culminating evil of that total expulsion occurred when the person's name was struck off and erased from the synagogue register. It represented a permanent expulsion from the synagogue and the temple. And what the Lord was saying is that if you choose to become a priest in my order, it will result in excommunication from that system which is administered by the Aaronic priesthood. Men and women were going to have to choose, if they followed the Lord, what the implications might be in their lives. And this was a very real possibility that would occur. And yet for all that, the Lord says, verse 23, "Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their father unto the prophets." And so in such a moment of being socially ostracized and rejected, the only consolation for the believer was to know that their cause was known and recognized, as the verse says, by God in heaven. In fact, it's interesting that this passage in Luke 6 and verse 23 is very similar to Luke chapter 10 verse 20, where on another occasion the Lord said, "Rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And that in turn is like unto a passage in the book of Hebrews chapter 12 when it says, "But ye are come to a congregation of firstborns which are written in heaven." And those two passages in Luke 10 and Hebrews 12 about being written in heaven are references to the register of God concerning the Melchizedek priesthood. These are names which can never be expunged, unless it be with the Father's consent himself in heaven above. And so what the Lord is really saying in verse 23 is, "You rejoice," says Christ, "that your names are written in the genealogy of my priesthood. Because if you continue faithful, your name and your part in that register cannot be removed. My Father is in charge of that book," he says. "No one can write your name out of that book apart from my Father himself." But there were going to be consequences. There were going to be implications for those that might join the priesthood of Christ in following after their Lord. And it's those implications that the Lord is calling his disciples to not only understand, but also to accept in this, the account of Luke concerning the discourse on the mount. And so just as we've got four blessings in verses 20 and 21 and 22 and 23, so now we have four woes, verse 24 and 25 and 26. It's interesting that in the Greek, the word for woe is very similar to the Hebrew in as much as they are both onomatopoeic words. And you'll know what an onomatopoeic word is. It's a word that sounds like what it means. So the Hebrew word for woe is hohi, which means ah. But the Greek word is ouai, which actually literally means alas. So this word doesn't convey a curse. It's an exclamation of grief, not a matter of denunciation. But it tells of Christ's personal sorrow at those who had chosen this course. Alas, he says, verse 25, alas unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Alas unto ye that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And so the rich, verse 24 to start with, woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. And now perhaps we understand why Luke's blessings in verse 20 began with the words, blessed be the poor, because I think it was chosen to be a deliberate counterbalance to the first woe, alas to you that are rich. Because this is going to be a key theme in Luke's gospel, the rich ones. In fact, the word rich, which is the word plousios in the Greek, is used 16 times in the gospels. 3 times in Matthew, twice in Mark, never in John, 11 times in Luke. There's a focus in Luke's gospel on the rich. Luke has a whole series of warnings against the rich, the most dramatic of which is a parable about a certain rich man clothed in purple and fine linen. Because you see, brothers and sisters, the rich ones of the day were associated with the priestly class. Woe unto you, he says. And now he says in verse 25, woe unto you that are full, woe unto you that laugh, as it were, and woe unto you when men shall speak well of you. And we suddenly realize that each blessing is going to be exactly matched by its opposite woe. There is a blessing for the poor, and there is a woe or an alas for the rich. There is a blessing for those that hunger, but there is a sense of grief for those that are full. And so each of the blessings will be counterbalanced by a woe. And what Christ is teaching here, brothers and sisters, and it's such an important lesson for all of us in the truth, is that there are not only things that we must do in the truth, but there are also things that we must not do. There are things we must seek to outwork, and there are things we must seek to avoid. It's interesting, actually, that in the book of the law, and we shan't turn it up, but let me just read it to you, concerning the priests, we're told this in Leviticus chapter 10. The priests, Aaron and his sons, he says that you may put difference between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that ye may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Yahweh hath spoken. That was one of the responsibilities of the priests. And just as in the book of Leviticus in the past, so in the book of Ezekiel chapter 44, verses 21 to 23 in the future, we're told concerning the priests of the age to come in the temple, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And that spirit of distinguishing between right and wrong, brothers and sisters, has always been a priestly responsibility. There are things that are right that we must do, and there are things that are wrong that we must not do. This is what it means to be priests. And so here in Luke's gospel, that same spirit of discernment and distinction is expected by Christ of those who are called to be his. You see, while sin remains, there will be priesthood. And while sin lasts, there will be two ways and two modes of thinking, and there will always therefore be choices concerning the right and the wrong way. And so for the man or the woman of a priestly spirit, those choices ought to be as clear and stark as day and night. So we either have poverty and hunger and weeping and hatred, or we have riches and fullness and laughter and honour. But they're like a choice, you see. Now, it's a funny thing that that's what's embedded in these blessings and woes, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Shall I just mention those again, and I'll swap my hands. So we have poverty and hunger and weeping and hatred, and riches and fullness and laughter and honour. And the first of those lists seems to be all that the world would not want. And yet within those blessings, the blessing of poverty and hunger and weeping and hatred, says Christ, in those blessings lie the seeds of priestly ministration. Now, let me explain why. It requires a little thought. But you see, behind these simple four blessings and these simple four woes is a whole attitude of mind. You see, to know riches is to have abundance. And to have abundance leads to becoming indifferent to hardship. But to know poverty is to feel dependence. And to feel dependence leads to becoming cognizant of others. Which of those two ought a priest to prefer? To know fullness is to experience satisfaction. But to experience satisfaction leads to becoming unaware of distress. But to know hunger is to suffer want. And to suffer want leads to becoming conscious of need. Which of those two ought a priest to prefer? To know laughter is to enjoy pleasure. But to enjoy pleasure leads to becoming insensitive to grief. But to know weeping is to taste sorrow. And to taste sorrow leads to becoming sympathetic to pain. Which of those ought a priest to prefer? And to know honour is to feel importance. And to feel importance leads to becoming dismissive of others. But to know hatred is to face rejection. And to face rejection leads to becoming devoted to God. And we suddenly realize that the blessings and the woes of Luke's record of the discourse are really principles for priests. The blessings are a description of the very qualities to be desired in a good priest, cognizant of others, conscious of need, sympathetic of pain, devoted to God. And if the blessings are a description of the higher standard of things that Christ expects of his priestly order, then the woes are the catalogue of faults by which Christ denounced the priesthood of his day as being unfit for service, indifferent to hardship, unaware of distress, insensitive to grief, dismissive of others. Who particularly were the rich and the full and the happy and the honoured of the day wherein the Lord spake, brothers and sisters? Why, the Sadducees who controlled the Aaronic priesthood and the wealth of the temple. Alas, alas, says Jesus to these. True priesthood isn't to be found in those things. Now the amazing thing is, brothers and sisters, is that Christ hasn't just promised us the benefits of his own priestly ministration. He's invited us to participate in his priesthood. It's an astonishing privilege that we've been called to. But it all comes down to the choices we make now. Blessed are ye that hunger now. Blessed are ye that weep now. We're priests in training now. So how will we teach others in the future that discernment of difference between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean? And the answer is, brothers and sisters, by making the decisive choices in our lives now, as the Lord bids us to do in Luke's version of the discourse. So in thinking about our assets and our possessions and our desire for more, our need to accumulate, how does that match blessed are ye poor? Are we priests in training? And in thinking about not just our eating habits, but our capacity to consume whatever it might be, money, attention, the latest upgrade, how does it match blessed are ye that hunger? Are we priests in training? And in thinking about our time spent in leisure and into entertainment, how does it match blessed are ye that weep? Are we priests in training? And in thinking about our readiness to speak quietly and sincerely for the truth, even to the extent of sensing isolation, versus the thought that if we don't confront and if we don't stand for anything, then people might just continue to like us, how does that match blessed are ye when men shall hate you? Are we priests in training? And of course, the thing is, brothers and sisters, as we come to the memorial emblems Sunday by Sunday, we realise that only we can ask those questions and only we can answer them. We come one by one to the table of our priest and ask whether we will follow him. And that's really what our meeting this morning is all about, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's about ascending into the mountain to be with Christ for this moment, this morning, to listen to him and to learn from his teachings. It's about getting to grips with the reality of his message in this discourse, and the reality is to learn how that every attitude governed by our chosen mode of thinking will lead inevitably to a corresponding action and a corresponding consequence. To come before the emblems this day and to ask the questions of ourselves and to strive to bring back honest answers, and then to decide on the one key change that we could make and ought to make before we leave the mountain today. So, brothers and sisters, as we now partake of these emblems, may they remind us of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in its positive and negative overtones, that here on the table we have the condemnation of sin and the triumph of love, that here on the table we have the slaying of death and the victory of life, positive and negative. That's the Lord's example. Here was blessing and woe that Christ accepted in order to be a faithful high priest. And for us also, these blessings and these woes are not just principles for priests, they are the price of priesthood. So let us eat and drink and pledge to pay the price in following our Lord now. For he who has redeemed us to God by his own blood has promised that if we do, we shall be kings and priests and live and reign with him for 1,000 years. Praise be to God, brothers and sisters. for his beloved Son.